Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Galatians 5. We're working in this passage to demonstrate two mental attitudes that are functional in the souls of men. And in this context, it has to do with believers. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time to clear the decks for concentration upon our study. The filling of the Holy Spirit is imperative, and therefore confession alone to God alone will enable you to enjoy the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your matchless grace, allowing us yet again to gather in this place in order to study Your Word. It is imperative that we gather within our souls the instruction that You provide through grace, the instruction that You communicate to us through grace, that retain through grace, and therefore it is applied to our lives by means of grace. This amazing grace will sustain us through all of the exigencies we face in life so that we might have the tranquility of soul to enjoy our trek here as we serve You. May what we do here this morning amplify our ability to function as a good soldier for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The disposition of one's conscience becomes a silent attack on the Word of God when out of fellowship, their thoughts are controlled by the sin nature's lust patterns, influenced by the doctrines of demons. In Galatians 5, Paul addresses a problem that is evident, apparently, in that church. Some of the indicators of the corrupted conscience are contained in this paragraph. The corrupted conscience is nothing that is a stranger to those who have believed in Christ. The problem that all of us face is that we entered the realm of biblical truth with an inventory of ideas that have been accumulated in unbelief. And these have become a part of our character, our lifestyle, our behavior. And to diminish these influences, we have to override it with the Word of God by the renovation of the soul. And only through positive volition to the instruction of the Word is this renovation possible. And so when the teaching of the Word somehow is considered to be not worthy for that type of process, as believers we remain in the mental attitude of the unbeliever. There is a category of those who have made the adjustment, and we have noted that. Now we've jumped back up in Galatians chapter 5 to note the mental attitude of those who maintain the belief system that was acquired in unbelief and have carried it into their Christian way of life. The context of the passage we're noting stresses the unconditional love made possible under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore all who allow their sinful natures to override this unconditional love are not filled with the Spirit, and their resultant behaviors and identify this, and therefore they can't be distinguished from an unbeliever. Now that is quite a condemnation for someone who's placed his faith in Christ and is a member of the royal family and therefore should be functioning as a royal aristocrat rather than hoi polloi. The mentality that leads to this mindset is developed in the paragraph that begins in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That is the New American Standard. The key word there is kaleo. The word called is really the word for election. An election is something that occurred in eternity past, where the omniscience of God, who is not limited by tenses, can look into the future and understand without any error the thoughts, decisions, and actions of everyone in human history. And he is therefore able to inventory those who express during their physical life their faith in Christ for salvation. And recognizing this free will response to the gospel, he therefore decreed that these individuals would be among the elect. So that is a brief definition of that particular doctrine, but it has to do here with those who are elected, for you were elected to freedom. And then it says, brethren, this is Paul saying, fellow believers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This is where you submit to the lust patterns of the sinful nature and therefore get involved in sinful actions or decisions or thought processes. The prepositional phrase to freedom is introduced by the preposition epi, translated to, but rather better translated for the purpose of. The purpose is freedom, and the dative case here is eleutheria. Freedom to do what is the question that emerges. The answer is discerned by understanding the doctrine of election, and that's noted in Ephesians 1:4. Now, at the moment of salvation, the believer is positionally sanctified by being baptized into the body of Christ, giving him all of the top circle assets that Jesus Christ possesses, and we share these things with him. However, much too often we use this freedom as an opportunity to submit to the desires of the flesh. And so the word opportunity in this verse is a good translation of the Greek aphorme. More insight into that was given by George Bertram in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I remind you of a comment he made regarding this passage and the use of aphorme. He writes that in Galatians 5:13, sarx, which is the word for flesh, which means the sinful nature, sarx occupies the position of the malicious opponent and seeks a pretext in eleutheria, the word freedom. What offers a starting point or occasion is not in itself bad, but rather Christian freedom. However, we can use our freedom, that you do have free will. You can pull that volitional trigger as you see fit, and you may use your Christian freedom to line up with whatever the sin nature is tempting you to do on that occasion. So a form A, therefore, provides a starting point or an opportunity for the flesh. And Paul mandates against this. He uses the negative conjunction of prohibition may, translated not, followed by an ellipsis. Now, I want to give you a verse on the board here. We're in verse 15, and I want to read for you as we proceed here some concepts. Now, I've jumped the gun. I thought I put that verse in there, but I didn't. You've got it in your notes, I hope. The missing verb that we're noting here, and let me go back to the verse so you'll know again where we are. God the Father has elected us for himself in Christ. Wrong. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And therefore we have do not make use of is the way this would be translated. It's kara'omai, to make use of in the context of man's an imperative mood. Now what follows here is the adversative conjunction of contrast Allah. It indicates something that is in contrast to the subject just stated, and it is translated but. And the intended result of providing the believer with freedom to serve or not to serve the desires of the sinful nature, but rather to serve fellow believers under the principle of unconditional love. And so the phrase is translated, but through love. Now, to give you an idea of verse 13, here's how it would read in corrected translation. For you have been elected for the purpose of freedom to serve God inside the divine power system, fellow believers. Only do not use your freedom as a starting point that gives opportunity to the sinful nature. Do not use your freedom as a starting point. That means that you have free will, you have the freedom to make decisions, and therefore the freedom you enjoy can be abused. And therefore, the intended result of providing the believer with freedom to serve is not to serve the desires of the sinful nature, but rather to serve fellow believers under the principle of unconditional love, and therefore but through love comes up in the passage. The word through is the genitive of means from the preposition dia and is best translated by means of. And the means of serving others is indicated by the noun agape. This is the word for love, but the emphasis is the means by which love is enabled to serve others, and that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the utilization of problem-solving devices, number 7 and 8. Now, these are the things that need to be incorporated into the soul of the advancing believer, because there are far too many challenges that occur in one's daily life that present opportunities for you to use the thought processes of the sinful nature to resolve these issues. You have to start the day with confession alone to God alone. Few people sin in their sleep, but some do. And so you clear the decks in the beginning. Well, you ever had weird dreams before? Well, you were killing somebody or blessing them out? Apparently not. I certainly have. And I wake up feeling much better. But confession alone to God alone is how you fix all of these things. And that's, of course, 1 John 1:9. And that brings about the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the power pack for executing the Christian way of life. And without the filling, you cannot function in the Christian way of life. Galatians 5:16 addresses this. Faith rest drill, this is the basic problem-solving device where you claim promises. There are thousands of them. You face an exigency that demands some kind of resolution. And so you claim a promise and then use a doctrinal rationale in order to insert what you know about the Word of God as an analytical breakdown of what's going on. And then you rest on that by putting it in God's hands. That is your doctrinal conclusion. God will take care of this. Now, a good example of this is Abraham, and that's Romans 4:20-21. Grace orientation is a mental attitude where everything is oriented to grace. Legalism can intrude here in your thought processes. Asceticism is a problem there, of course. There is licentiousness that can occur in the souls of those who, let's just say, have led tawdry lives or want to. Some people want to lead a tawdry life, but their conscience just won't let them, which, by the way, is our subject, is the conscience. So the conscience is the internal governor, and it tells you that maybe you're off track. And when you can get around licentiousness and asceticism and start thinking grace, then you're well on the road to a better mental attitude. 1 Peter 5:5-6 addresses grace orientation. An advance on that is doctrinal orientation, so that you think doctrines rather than verses, like a promise. Promise is basic. Doctrines is advanced. Multiplicity of doctrines is better, where you can think in clusters or constellations of truth and therefore have a wider inventory of ideas to evaluate circumstances in life. There's a positive application of doctrinal orientation where you can orient to the magnificence of God and His plan and have appreciation for that. So it's not, all of these things are not dealing with negative aspects of life, although that certainly are obviously titled that, problem solving. But you can also use them to orient to the grace of God, your place in it, His provisions for you, and therefore be a happy camper. There needs to be a personal sense of destiny, and you acquire that by understanding what your future history is going to entail. You're saved. You have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. You will wind up with a resurrection body, and you will be reunited with your family and friends who have also chosen to believe in Christ. That's your destiny. And your temporal destiny will be revealed as the Word of God guides you and directs you toward those objectives. Personal sense of destiny is mentioned in Romans 14:7-8. And then the ultimate problem-solving device is personal love for God. And I say ultimate because until you get there, those that follow it are non-functional. Therefore, personal love for God is where you have learned who God is, understand His love for you, that your love for Him comes after you understand His love for you. And then your reciprocity is a personal love. Now, personal love to have virtue, therefore, is directed toward an object with virtue. And the object of your love for God means that you are placing a great deal of confidence in that object, the God of the universe. And since He is perfect, then He qualifies to receive personal love. He doesn't fail, He doesn't sin, etc. Now, if you place your faith in an object that is flawed, then you're going to suffer iconoclastic arrogance at some point because that object is going to fail. And if you decide to learn to love an individual personally based on whatever their attributes are that appeal to you, eventually they will fail. It will make you mad. You will retaliate with hatred. It's interesting to note how people can apparently be great friends and have great camaraderie, but one of them can fail, and then when that happens, there is hatred. And that's because of iconoclastic arrogance. So personal love for God is an imperative. Romans 8:28 mentions this. Unconditional love for all mankind cannot occur until one develops personal love for God. The love one has for another, which places the stress on you, the subject, and therefore the stress is not on the object because the object is flawed. So when you love another person, it must be unconditional. They are going to fail. Get your mind wrapped around that. And when they do, you have to have a forgiving mental attitude because you too either have failed, are failing, or will fail. And the only way people can get along is to manage each other under this concept. So unconditional love for all mankind is a concept that emerges from personal love for God. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 mention this. Then you have sharing the happiness of God. This is an inner resource. Nothing external can make you happy except momentarily. That's an emotional response to things that titillate your sensibilities, but has no lasting effect. True happiness is an inner resource that is developed upon your understanding of the Word of God and your relationship with Him. Therefore, nothing external can make you unhappy. And if it does, then you have not reached gate 9 of this process. And finally, you are occupied with Christ. You recognize the fact that He is the one you serve, and He is your boss. He is your leader. He is your commandant. He is the one you serve and therefore the one to whom you submit. And everything in your life must be oriented to serving Him and making Him an individual who is seated at the right hand of the Father, one who is ready and waiting to bless you both in time and in eternity. And therefore He sits there waiting to see evidence that you're moving forward in His plan as well as the Father's plan. And as you do that, then you move toward a mental attitude that has facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that you function on a daily basis. It's who you are, their character traits, their behavior patterns that reflect the thinking of Christ, and that is rewardable. So we have here these concepts regarding the problem-solving devices. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is imperative to get all of this cranked up. It is the on switch for the Christian way of life. And therefore, problem-solving devices 7 and 8, this is where you find the functionality of your personal love for God being reflected toward others unconditionally. So these two obviously work in tandem. You have to have 7 before you do 8. They can't be reversed. It is the believer's personal love for God that enables him to project unconditional love toward his fellow believer. Any love, allegedly, that is directed toward another, where personal love for God is absent, is an emotional concept. It's not really love. It's the fact that you can get along for the moment because nobody's mad at the moment. That production is to be expressed by means of service. the present active imperative of the verb douluo, to serve as a bondslave. A bondslave willingly serves a master. A bondslave is someone who willingly, through his own free will, places himself at the disposal of someone else. Therefore, to do their bidding, to do whatever it is they need, and in return for that, you get your logistics. Well, you have the logistical supply line open at the moment of salvation. You're guaranteed all of your necessities, and that should be enough to get you through this life. Food, clothing, and shelter. Transportation, even. Back in the days of yore, if you were going to survive, you had to have animals to help you do your crops, mules and oxen and so on. Cowboys had to have horses to take care of the cows. I mean, it goes on and on before we have the engine that moves things around. So transportation was an absolute necessity, so that's a part of your logistics. You'll be able to move around in some manner or fashion. Now, the question arises, to whom are you going to serve? Your fellow believer, the dative of personal advantage from the noun allelon, and is translated one another. In the Christian walk, when it comes to your fellow believer, you are to get the mental attitude of serving them. Now, why that? Because you get off of your high horse when you understand that the issue in the Christian walk is to serve others. And how you do that is to be led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not giving you examples. That's your problem. As you live your life, there are other people in your life. How can you serve them? They, in turn, serve you. And it seems like a give-and-take kind of a deal, that if everybody's involved in it, everybody's helping each other out. And sometimes you can help another person out by getting out of the way. Sometimes you can help another person out by offering some assistance or advice, certainly not counseling. Advice is good because you have that from your own experience. Counseling seems to be an effort to drill into another person's mentality and tell them where they've made errors or some kind of psycho deal they've got going. And it boils down to the fact we're all nutcases. So, you know, the fact that we're crazy is not big news. The fact that we cannot manage that with the Word of God becomes the problem. So to cite a passage or a verse, a promise, something like that might be helpful. But don't try to drill into a person's psyche. Even those who are educated in that can't do it. They're the worst on the planet. And I say that hyperbolically. I'm certain that some of these people really know what they're doing. But it would be better. They could all be put out of business if people would get into the Word of God, learn what it has to say, organize their thought processes around the truth, and therefore they wouldn't act like a fool. Because of the other side of the conjunction of contrast Allah, we have the imperative mood of deluo. Then we conclude that kara'amai is also an imperative mood, therefore a command not to use one's freedom to serve the sinful nature's lust patterns. So deluo is in the imperative mood, a command to begin serving one another under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here is our expanded translation. Galatians 5:13. For you have been elected for the purpose of freedom to serve God inside the divine dynasphere, fellow believers. Only do not use your freedom. There's your imperative mood. Do not use your freedom as a starting point that gives opportunity to the sinful nature. But, on the contrary, by means of unconditional love, empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, to serve one another as bondslaves. Now, from this verse, we're able to develop a number of principles. Here's number one. Every person is born in this life as a slave to his sinful nature. And you can remain there, by the way. Every time you sin, you've taken yourself out of freedom and put yourself back into the slave market of sin. And it imposes a tyranny which only has one out clause. One's positive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, resultant salvation, and the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the out clause, faith alone in Christ alone. There are other religions out there, and I use that term advisedly, Christianity is not a religion. A religion is where man seeks to win God's favor by his works and actions and thoughts and doings. Where Christianity is God seeking man through grace by means of the work of Christ on the cross. He loved us first. Therefore, we do not offer anything to God that he cares about other than faith in Christ. That's the solution. He is the one who cooked that up in eternity past. He is insulted when people reject his provision of matchless grace, eternal life, resurrection body. And therefore, when you reject the love of God, then the love of God is free to allow you to use your free will to go your merry way. Now, all of these other religions, and there's a religion that is cooked up in our country called progressivism. It's a religion where they worship their mentalities, I guess it is, because they do think they're the smartest people in the room. And they've come up with ideas that are just warmed over Luciferian strategies that have been tried throughout the millennia. They do not work. You cannot make a lie work over the long haul. To make a lie work, you have to propagandize people into believing it's the truth. But in the long run, what it really is non-functional. It never can work. And as people buy into it, and as they support it, and as they encourage it with some kind of delusion that in the end they will be somehow better off, they will find out that as time passes, this whole system is falling under its own weight. It is a house of cards. It cannot be sustained. And they, in the end, will suffer. They will be furious about it. They will blame somebody else, but not the system. Somebody else, it must be smart enough to make this wonderful system work, and we want somebody else to do it. God will not put up with it. He has a system that trumps it. It trumps it every time. Believe this morning, that the insanity that is current in our society must reach a nauseous end. It cannot succeed over the long haul. It can succeed for a time because people believe it is true, but it is not. And truth always trumps the lie. If you will be patient, if you will depend on the grace of God and His plan and sit back and pretend that you are in an arena and you've got box seats behind home plate to watch the demise of a client nation, knowing what the end will be. However it turns out, the onus lies on you. Look, know this. You have a grace pipeline. Let's go down here. This is the righteousness of, well, the justice of God here. And we have our imputed righteousness here. When you believed in Christ, you were imputed God's righteousness. Now you have His righteousness, and God loves His righteousness. So therefore He's able to love you personally because His righteousness is perfect. And therefore He says in, for example, Matthew 6, where the Lord says, your logistics are provided. You know, look at the petunias in the field. Don't they look good? They're well-dressed, these petunias. How about the birds? They got these pretty feathers and all. I watch birds out of my window, and they're little bitty things that don't weigh anything. And I wonder, how do these stupid birds stay alive? And every time I see them, they're just pecking around in something. They're eating bugs. So if you're hungry and you're a bird, you'll eat a bug. And that's their lunch. And they stay alive on bugs and worms and stuff. And each other, there's this hawk that flies around over my house. I see him on occasion. And I think he's got his eye on one of those little birds. They stay alive. And they are dumber than dirt. How many neurons does a bird have? 7? That's it. They stay alive. They know how to stay alive. And the Lord said, The little birds, they stay alive somehow. I've provided everything they need, 7 neurons to find bugs. The petunias stay alive. Some of the plants that you put in the ground, when it comes these winters that we have around here, they are dead. And then somehow next year, up they come again. Down this pipeline comes your logistics, food, clothing, shelter, transportation. And it doesn't matter whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Your royal family, you have plus R. What's getting the stuff is the plus R. You're in the plan. And God's going to keep you alive in the plan. You're at war. There's an invisible war going on, and you're fighting for the light. You're fighting against the dark side, although you may be a quisling and join up with the dark side. But you still have plus R. And God's going to give you time. Time to get your mind together. And like Jezebel, there'll come a time when you don't have any more time. But until that time comes, you have time. And you can conjugate that, and that's a good sentence. So my point here is that you have provisions. Okay, now my point. If it's God's job to keep you alive and provide you with your logistics, then that means that there's going to be food, clothing, and shelter available for you. Now let's go here. You'll love this. Okay, I'll put a title on it. Here you are somewhere along here, and that X represents this room here. And I have to jump to the conclusion you're all believers. And that means we've got 17 to 17, 34 people at least in here, and maybe more. And therefore, look at this. Let's just take this X here and put down here X equals plus R. So we've got justice here. Right there. That's what's happening right now. Now, is anything like this going on elsewhere? Yes. Now, where do the X's go? I don't know. They're scattered around. I don't know about that. I know there's one there, and there's one here. This one needs to be moved over maybe right along in there. So they're around. How many of these pipelines are functional? All right, let's say that there's... Let's be evangelistic today and say there are 20. And that of those 20, you've got like 2,000 people. Let's make that number up. Okay, there's 2,000 people that have to be guaranteed the logistics, and they're scattered around the country. Now, they have to have food, clothing, and shelter now, don't they? Now, therefore, what about all of those other people that are making stupid decisions and don't know daylight from dark and a do-fi? What about them? Blessing by association. You have to be fed, and they're not going to put a sign on the front of Shop and Save and say, only members of Grace Doctrine Church can get food here. But you can go get the food, and because you can, everybody else can. Now, put it in the context of the catastrophe that is on the horizon. Will God let that happen? To a certain degree, because there needs to be a separating of the sheep from the goats. People who are evil and make poor decisions have to be identified and therefore condemned by public opinion. They have to be put in their place, and until it is demonstrated without any doubt who the culprits are, so they can be brought to task, you have to let them have time. So they're getting their time to prove themselves do-fi. In the meantime, we have the pipeline. Now, will God shut down the pipeline? He cannot do it. He cannot do it. So therefore, I'm telling you, and I know it's Sunday, but this is a doctrinal principle. God will not put up with this crap. He will bring it to a sorry end. And it's because you're sitting there getting the Word of God in your souls that makes that an absolute statement of future reality. Believe it. God must keep you alive. He will do it. And to do that, there has to be a resolution to this problem that He is going to manage. Jesus Christ controls history. Therefore, there's no reason for you to worry. Now, you may wind up with a lot less than you've got today. That's the mission, by the way. So don't try to buck the mission. They're out there to destroy you. That's the mission. And if anybody has any understanding of history and how these kinds of things have been attempted in the past, then they can identify the objective of the current ilk. And it never works. It's not going to work now. You will survive it. You will pick up the pieces and you will move on. And in the process, you will have opportunities to serve one another as bond slaves. Every person is born into this life as a slave to its sinful nature. It imposes a tyranny with only one out clause, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. Get that done, you've got plus R, you're in the plan of God, you're His son, you're royal family. This results in a new form of slavery, that of a bond slave, one's willful decision to serve God and Christ through the Spirit's power. Now, Paul refers to this as freedom. Freedom because of one's release from the slave market of sin, without which he would have suffered both temporal and eternal destruction. The unbeliever is going to die eventually. All do. All of us do. I'm one day closer to glory. And therefore, as we reach that moment where we make the transfer, we get to go directly to be face to face with the Lord. The unbeliever is transferred to the compartment of torments in Hades. They reach a very horrible end. And that's only the beginning of it. Later they're transferred before the great white throne and then into the lake of fire. Now, what I've just told you is what is called hellfire and brimstone sermon. As if to mention hellfire, by the way, there is no hell. There is Gehenna, is a word the Jews use for torments. And then there is the lake of fire, which sometimes is called hell, but there is no hell in the Bible. The word hell is not, there is no hell word. And if you have a hell word in your Bible, it's a translation. It's not in the language. I see you all impressed with that. But that's where the unbeliever is going to go. And so it's not hellfire and brimstone. It's just fire and brimstone, okay? Get the hell out of it. Conjugate that. Fire and brimstone, the lake of fire. And that's the sorry end the unbeliever comes to. Now, there's some people today that say, well, when you die, it's over with. You're just like a bug, you know, a bird will eat you. Birds do eat people. When they're dead, of course. You die out on the prairie, you just up and die, and nobody knows you're there. Animals will come up, like bugs of different kinds, birds. I don't know where I went with that. I have no idea. If one assumes he is unrestrained by freedom, then he develops an attitude of anomia. And anomia is the word for lawlessness. See, the idea is you're free from sin, but now you're free to serve Christ. So the serving concept means bond slave. You willingly decide to serve Christ rather than the flesh, the sin nature. But if you say, well, I'm free, okay, I've got a resurrection body on tap, I've got eternal life, I go to heaven when I die. So let's let the loose end drag. Let's just have a good time from here on out. I'll do whatever I want to do. There is no law. I am free. See, that's just like a 60s hippie right there. Their idea of freedom is there are no restraints on my decisions, and I therefore have no responsibility for my actions. I do whatever bloody crosses my mind. That's the freedom that people assume the Constitution gives them. We have a right to do this. Well, we have a lot of rights that have emerged external to our foundational documents. We have a right to this and a right to that. Well, where does it say that? There are certain rights that are in the natural law that have been determined over time as the permanent things. And these rights are God-given, not imputed by government. And our Constitution is so written to where these rights cannot be violated, although they are. Now, it's going to come a day where you may have the opportunity to say, I have a right to do this. What would the this be? Come here. Freedom of assembly. Freedom of speech. Freedom of the press. All of those things we enjoy presently at this moment. I have a right to do this. You cannot tell me I cannot worship God as I wish. Now, Christianity is in the crosshairs. Islam is not. They're mollycoddling those people. But they're trying to get us. And they really want to get those who tell the truth and expose them for the frauds they are. Right out of the Scripture. There are plenty of frauds in Scripture that we can reference, like Jezebel, to understand that there are frauds in our periphery, and you need to know who they are so you're not deluded by them. Now, you're supposed to hate them? No, you love them unconditionally. You say, how is that possible? This person's trying to destroy our life, and I'm supposed to love them? Yes. Let me tell you why. Justice is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and it's not delegated to you. You're to have discernment. You're to recognize the error that other people are demonstrating in their lives by what they say, how they behave, and so on. And you are not influenced by this. You are warned by it. And therefore, you reject their thoughts and their ideas, but you do not judge them. That's Jesus' job. So what do? Unconditional love says you leave it alone. Let the Lord take care of it. Unless it's your child, of course. I have a card that someone gave me to demonstrate the insanity of the day. Why would a card like this be given to someone? Well, because jokes are not really good unless there's some element of truth in it. And so I get this card from a friend down in Alabama about my birthday. And it says that I'm not going to get a birthday cake this year. And I open it up and find out that the Democrats have taken my cake and cut it up into small pieces and given it to other people who don't have a birthday on that day. See, there's a lot of truth in that. Let's talk about lawlessness, antinomianism. That concept expresses itself in various ways, but presently it is manifested in Gramsci's long march through the institutions, which is implemented by the cultural assaults of the progressives. The long march has had its greatest gains over the past 50 years, but the clear demonstrations of its failure are beginning to dawn on some dyed-in-the-wool practitioners of progressive ideology. It has to dawn on them they're committing suicide economically and culturally. Now, one current example is David Mamet, winner of the Pulitzer Prize for his 1982 play, Glengarry Glen Ross, and nominated for an Oscar and a Golden Globe for both Wag the Dog and The Verdict. As a formerly avowed liberal, he officially denounced himself and fellow advocates in a piece published March 3rd of 08 in the Village Voice entitled David Mamet, why I am no longer a brain dead liberal. He expanded his conversion in his recently released book, The Secret Knowledge on the Dismantling of American Culture. And we've identified the culprit behind this dismantling to be Lucifer, his minions, the doctrines of demons. That's the problem. The invisible war rages. And Mamet was a victim of that, as well as his contemporaries at the time. And the attack is against the foundational elements of the culture. You have to disassemble the culture. It's not a new tactic. When you go back to the Communist Manifesto and when you go back to the Russian overthrow of the hierarchy in Russia, you find out that they had several principles designed to tear down the cultural underpinnings of the West, namely the United States primarily. And when you read through that, you see that the targets happen to be the foundational institutions, laws of divine establishment, the four divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And you intrude, according to their strategy, first of all, with the children. Get the children because their souls are malleable. They know nothing. They have no content of thought to reject incoming data, so they believe whatever an adult tells them. And so go to the children. People who are 70 years old know too much. You're not going to convince them. Leave the old people alone. They'll be dead in a couple of decades. Don't bother with them. Let's go to the babies. Let's get them propagandized. Let's bring them into the camp. Let them think this is truth. So the two general targets are the laws of divine establishment and the divine institutions, while one specific target is anything associated with Christianity. Now, in a review of Mamet's book by Daniel Foster in the July 4th issue of National Review, Mamet expresses these very same conclusions leading to his conversion to conservatism. And therefore, that puts us at these excerpts of that article by Foster, and that's what we will address in the second session. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets and resume our study at 10 till the hour.